Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. A very familiar passage to us, no doubt. Part of our corporate recitation week by week. And the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ to teach us how to pray, given in response to the question of His disciples to that end. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I want to speak with you for a little while today on what it means to hallow God's name so that we know what we're praying for and perhaps how in our own lives as we pray through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer that we might, you know, really widen out those petitions and pray for certain things as they pertain to those petitions. Anybody remember how many petitions there are in the Lord's Prayer? Six, that's right. And remembering those six petitions, if we would perhaps spend some of our weeks in prayer as we pray through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, perhaps to take one petition every day and focus perhaps on Monday the first petition, on Tuesday the second, and so on. And as we work through, that would give us 6 days of prayer in keeping with what the Lord would teach us in regard to how we ought to pray. On the Lord's Day, we have this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us how that in our prayers we should pray for God's glory in the return of all of our prayers. And what a fitting cap to a week of prayer, right? As we pray the second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth days, as we come to that first day of the week then, as we pray starting on the second day through the seventh day of the week, praying those six petitions, and then on the Lord's Day, beginning with the glory of God, what a wonderful thing to pray for, right? Or a wonderful pattern of prayer. All right, well, let's continue. Let's open up this prayer request a little bit more. You remember last week, we talked about the holiness of God as one of His perfections, and then we talked about several others of His perfections, namely seven of His perfections. And in those seven perfections, we were trying to gear our minds or conform our thinking to, as we remember God's perfections, how that should affect our prayers. So that's what we did last week in meditating upon God's revelation of Himself in Scripture, how He has revealed Himself to us in those particulars, how to pray, hallowed be Thy name. There are several other things. I have five here. And then how God hallows His own name. And we'll get probably through these first five principles and probably not much farther than that today. So in the case of His perfections, we saw how praying through His perfections, keeping them in mind, how we might hallow His name in doing so. How about in the case of His worship? How would we hallow the name of the Lord in the case of His worship? I mean, when we pray, hallowed be Thy name, does that include His worship? Well, of course it does. Right? Everything whereby God makes Himself known is included in that concept of His name, and He most certainly makes Himself known in the way that He has revealed what acceptable worship is. He's revealed at least His sovereignty, hasn't He? He's revealed that when we approach Him, we ought to approach Him according to His commandment. and not according to our own desires. He has cast opprobrium, cursing, on what the Apostle Paul calls will worship in Colossians chapter 2. That is, worshiping according to one's own desires. And so, when it comes to our worship then, and we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray, first of all, really, that it's not really our worship, but it's His worship. It is God's worship. And in remembering that kind of vocabulary, I was listening to a sermon today, yesterday. I was listening to a sermon by a minister we all know. And he had what I thought was a very good admonition for the congregation to which he was preaching. It was pertaining to how they might change their vocabulary, change their locution during the week, and how it might help them. He was speaking to them about the Sabbath day. And he was preaching, that if they would change but one thing in their language, in the way that they speak, this would help them to remember something. And he said, instead of using the word Sunday, use the word, or the phrase, the Lord's Day. And so as you walk through the week, and you pray, and you speak to one another, and you think in your own mind about what you're going to do on the first day of the week, don't call it Sunday, call it the Lord's Day. And that will be a reminder every time you say that. If you say, you know, if you reference or if you think about the Lord's Day 20 or 30 times during the week, that's 20 or 30 reminders that the day belongs to the Lord. Well, the same thing is true of the Lord's worship. It is the worship that belongs to Him. It is worship that He has specifically designed to reveal Himself to us. When we worship the Lord, we come unto the true God, and the difficulty with will worship is that it is given to a God more like the God that we want Him to be rather than the God that He is. And so that's why it's called will worship. It's according to our wills. And what do our wills do in their natural estate? What does the Apostle Paul tell us that our natural wills do in Romans chapter 1? You remember? For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be seen of God is... or that which may be known of God is clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. However, what did those men do? They refused to acknowledge Him as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And what? They began to worship four-footed beasts and images of their own creation. That's our natural estate. That's where we start out. We start out coming from our first father, Adam, doing what he did. Worshipping something other than God. Some other concept, some other paradigm, some other person or personage. And so if we begin our speech with, or if we begin to change our locution to say, the Lord's worship, it will help us to remember whose worship it is and that the Lord has tailor-made that worship to our fallen condition to help us to know Him more, truly, better, according to who He is. He has revealed Himself in that worship. And in revealing Himself to us by those standards of worship, remembering that it is the Lord's worship, will help us to put down idols, competitors for our loyalty and affections, to help put down that natural tendency that we have from the corruption that we inherited from Adam, that corruption which we still bear about with us, although it is indeed crucified with Christ, the old man is crucified with Christ, still his remnants plague us, don't they? His remnants follow on us like this thing we're carrying about, this dead body, as the Apostle Paul puts in Romans chapter 7, this body of death from which I need to be delivered. So, as we think then on the Lord's worship, let's think of a few things. First of all, that we might, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that we might be led by his word and spirit into a right and obedient form of worship. Right? But not only ourselves. We pray, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray for ourselves and others. That it's not just us, but we pray for a reformation of worship among us all, among all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Also, we pray that we would not content ourselves only with a form, but that also in our hearts we might honor him by our sincere engagement and the applying of our strength in those ordinances, that we might learn to please him more and more in greater and more heartfelt obedience and observance to the commandments to worship. So not only do we pray for a proper form, we pray for hearts that are more and more given over in their strength to those ordinances. We pray also that in coming to him, we might prepare our hearts, that we do not come before him lightly without a due preparation and consideration of the gravity that worship truly is, that we would come before the true and living God, and that many times in Scripture when we see men of flesh such as we are, when they catch even the faintest glimpse of who God truly is, how they are put to the worse even at such times. So that we have a proper recognition then of who God really is and the gravity, the solemnity that is due unto him. That we might also, in our worship, recognize the need that we have of a mediator. That we come unto our Father in heaven by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in coming to him by those means, or by that means, by the means of what Christ has accomplished, we confess our own unworthiness, that we need a priest. We need a mediator. And finally, we pray also that we might not profane his name by placing a light esteem on his worship. And how would we do that? Well, by unnecessarily absenting ourselves from public worship or private worship, from not preparing, from running ourselves so hard on Saturday nights that we cannot give our strength to the Lord. You realize that that is a light esteem of his worship. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking to you about those exigencies that arise and require our attention. Those are works of necessity, aren't they? You say, you know, Pastor, you just don't understand. The kids were up until 2 in the morning last night and they needed supervision. Oh, I do understand. I do understand. There are times when we will come to church not properly prepared due to circumstances beyond our control or due to circumstances within our control but beyond our attention. But at such times, there is indeed a godly response, right? And in praying, hallowed be thy name, we recognize if we are unprepared to come before him that we bewail our unpreparedness. That we don't just come flippantly and unprepared, that we come before him with the best that we can offer at all times. And so if we are unprepared, that we bewail that we are. And we ask him to receive us, not for ourselves, but for Christ's sake, which we ought to be asking him at all times anyway. I mean, praying, hallowed be thy name, as it regards our worship, will add an understanding of solemnity and respect and honor to our worship. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, if we remember that that also involves the way we approach the Lord in worship, that will enhance our desires to worship him aright, not only according to a right form, but according to right hearts, as the Lord indeed grants strength. It is difficult today. We have this conception, and I talk to a lot of folks that attend churches, and so many times we hear such things as, well, you know, you go to this church, I go to that church. One church is as good as another, just as long as you're going to church. You're not going to church, that would be the bad thing. But going to this church or that church, you know, if you're Pentecostal, that's okay. You go to the Pentecostal church. And if you're Reformed, you go to the Reformed church. And if you're a Baptist, you go to the Baptist church. Really, what's important is that you're in church. You know, it's like churches are like chess pieces. You know, you can just, you know, move them around the board as you will, and it's okay. Brothers and sisters, it's really not. We're talking about hallowing God's name in our approach to him. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying for ourselves and others that we would worship him aright. And so to worship him aright, that involves a proper form. It involves a proper heart. It involves the right mediator. It involves right preparation. It involves solemnity, gravity that pertain to his name. Hallowed be thy name. Who are we approaching? And how do we come to him? You see, these are the kinds of things that we pray when we pray, hallowed be thy name. The second thing that I want to remind you of, and none of these will be new to you, is that, turn with me to 1 Samuel, first of all, before we leave that topic. 1 Samuel chapter 2 shows us the Lord's great care over his name as regards worship. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire unto the children or of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. The Lord begins this discourse with a series of rhetorical questions, right? You know what a rhetorical question is, children? It's a question that is asked, and the answer of which is obvious. It's not stated, but it's obvious. Notice, did I not choose... I'm sorry, we need to start with the first rhetorical question, which is verse 27. Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? What's the answer? Yes. Who is the house of thy father? Who is he talking about? Who is the Lord talking to Eli about here? He's talking about Aaron, the first high priest, the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Aaron, right? I'm sorry, of Eli. His great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He was descended from Aaron. That's why he was high priest. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? What's the answer? Yes. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire unto the children of Israel? What's the answer? Yes. And so then the Lord proceeds to tell Eli about the perversion of his worship. The perversion, not of Eli's worship, the perversion of the Lord's worship, which Eli and his sons have perpetrated. And they have, notice, dishonored the Lord. By that false worship, by that perversion of what the Lord had prescribed for Eli and his house, what does the Lord say about that? Notice, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Notice, how can we hallow God's name if we pervert His worship? We can't. And that's what the Lord tells Eli here. We can't. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying for ourselves and others that we would worship God according to His commandments with hearts that are renewed unto Him through a mediator with a right form, with due preparation, and a due sense of our own sins, that we might approach Him humbly in the mediation of Jesus Christ. Eli and his sons had left off all of that. And so the Lord took away even his high priest who refused to hallow His name, who refused to honor Him. The second thing then, the second point. In the case of the Sabbath day, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that the Lord's name would be hallowed, that we would approach the Lord's day with a proper reverence, refusing to profane His name by profaning His day. Now we're going to talk about the Sabbath this afternoon in our Reformation Distinctives series. We're going to go on to talk about the Sabbath and why we have two services. So I'll not belabor this point here, but I do want to bring a few things to your mind to help you to pray so that if you choose Monday or Friday or Saturday or whatever day for praying the petition, hallowed be thy name, and you want to flesh that out, you'll have worship to pray for, but you'll also have the Sabbath day to pray for. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll read verses 7 and 8. You remember the scene, right? We'll not take the time to read it all, but Jesus and His disciples are passing through the cornfields, and by cornfields, we mean wheat fields, right? We say corn today for a particular kind of corn that grows out in these big ears, but that's not what the corn means here in your King James Version. It simply means those tall grasses, and corn is also another kind of grass. And so that's why we have this relationship here. But it's a plant that grows up, it's got a center stalk and leaves come out either side, right? Like wheat, corn, timothy. And at the top of it, there's this seed head that comes out. And sometimes the seeds are on the seed head and sometimes the seed are in ears. Well, we're talking about wheat here. And so we have the seed head on the top. And so Jesus and His disciples winnowed and ate that grain on the Sabbath day, they were hungry. And the Pharisees immediately accused them of breaking the Sabbath day. You're working. You're working. So let's pick up that reading then in verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. What the Lord is pressing here is He is pressing not that, and we've talked about this before, some people take this passage and they say, you see, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can take it away if He wants. There's no more Sabbath today in the New Testament. Jesus just took it away here in Matthew chapter 12. It's different from the Old Testament, you see. Well, and we've talked about this before. Let's just remember that Jesus references the Old Testament, that His passage, I'm sorry, that His practice is consistent with the Old Testament. He's not overturning the Old Testament. He's referencing consistency with the Old Testament. And He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, not I'm going to take it away, but I'll tell you what a proper observance of the Sabbath is. And so the Lord asserts what? His sovereignty with regard to the Sabbath day. Well, that is a part of who He is. That's a part of His revelation to us of Himself. And so Jesus would tell us that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and if we would hallow His name, we would have the same conception of the Sabbath day that He has. We would confess and behave ourselves such that we acknowledge Him to be the Lord of the Sabbath, not ourselves. So rather than seeking to find a way around Sabbath keeping, or find a way to bring Sabbath keeping to the ground, hallowing the Lord's name with regard to the Sabbath day means that we pray for ourselves and others that we would honor the Lord upon that day that He has required us to give to Him. That we would honor His authority, that we would honor His lordship of the Sabbath day, that we would recognize when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name, that one of the things we're praying for is that the church especially would return to an understanding of her duty to the Lord on the Sabbath. That it's not my day, it's His. That He claims a particular propriety over it. So the Lord reveals His name in a way more fully on the Sabbath day than on other days. And to use the Sabbath for another purpose than that which accords with His lordship is to profane His name. This means that that we ought to worship Him and we ought to undertake works of necessity and mercy. And listen to this. A right understanding of the Sabbath day means that in works of necessity and mercy, we should not think of these things as exceptions to the Sabbath, but as that which is in keeping with the Sabbath. Now, it's kind of subtle. I understand that. But I have listened, as I told you a few weeks back, to a man I consider to be a pretty godly man, really a good teacher in the church, a man who has been a lion, a champion for upholding salvation by grace alone through faith alone. He's been a champion of justification by faith, a good man in our day, a modern day scholar, a doctor, has his doctorate from Westminster Seminary. He's a force to be reckoned with theologically. And I heard him in a lecture on hermeneutics talk about the Sabbath day, and he said that works of necessity and mercy are exceptions to the Sabbath. And the danger of thinking of works of necessity and mercy as exceptions to the Sabbath is that we believe that there are exceptions to God's law, but God's law brooks no exceptions at all. Rather, works of necessity and mercy are those things done in order that we might keep the Sabbath under particular circumstances. Ladies, when you prepare food for your households on the Sabbath day, you know what you're doing? You're keeping the Sabbath. Don't think you're not. The Lord has not required us to fast on the Lord's Day. The Lord has given us the Lord's Day instead of being a day of fasting as a day of celebration. And so when we prepare meals on the Sabbath day, we're keeping the Sabbath day. Not partaking of some, you know, out clause or exception clause to the Sabbath. When we have a tire that blows and we change a tire on the Sabbath day, or better yet, when we change someone else's tire, when we do them service on the Sabbath day, what have we done? We've kept the Sabbath. Just like Jesus kept the Sabbath when he healed on the Sabbath day. So let's have a proper, number one, conception of the Sabbath day, but let's also endeavor to keep it and recognize that in many ways we break the Sabbath through our thoughts and through our speech and through even deeds that we do. But let us remember that when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," one of the things that we're praying for is that the Lord's day would be holy, that we might spend that day in the works of necessity and mercy, and most specifically in the worship of God as we have ability. The Sabbath day is indeed a day that is given for the hallowing of God's name. Notice in Isaiah chapter 58, this will be our text for this afternoon, so I'll not belabor it, but let me just bring something to your present thinking here that the Lord says in Isaiah 58 verse 13, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord." Did you hear what the Lord said there? That in honoring the Sabbath, you honor him. In honoring the Sabbath, you honor him. Now, we might say that about his worship also, correct? In honoring his worship, we honor him. You see, and honoring him is part of hallowing his name. And so the Lord says here, and by the way, we may see this happen. We may get that far, we may not. But the word that the Lord uses there for honor is the Hebrew word very familiar to us here, kavod. Those who glorify my day, glorify me. Understand? So that in hallowing the Sabbath day, we hallow the Lord's name as well. In keeping the first day of the week holy, that one in seven holy, we hallow the Lord's name. So part of what we pray for then, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," is that his worship would be kept pure and entire according to his commandment. His Sabbath day would be kept pure and entire according to his commandment. Well, how about if we widen that out a little bit then, and in the case of all his commandments? When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray not only, now we've started kind of narrowly, right? We started with worship. Now we've expanded the circle to the Sabbath day, which encompasses worship, right? Now we're going to kind of move out from there to the entirety of the moral law. And when we endeavor to keep the moral law, when we endeavor to understand its implications and applications, when we endeavor to obey, what are we doing? We are hallowing his name. If we lightly esteem his law, we profane his name rather than hallowing it. However, to set aside his law, to be unconcerned for it, is also to profane his name. What do we say about the law of God? What do we know about the law of God? The law of God is the Lord's own moral perfection that is, if you will, adapted to us as people. Right? Why does the Lord give us his law? He has given us his law so that we would know his own holiness, his own moral excellence. Why does the Lord grant to us his commandments? He grants them to us that we might know what kind of a God he is, his moral perfection. And he gives us these commandments first and foremost as what? As terms of communion with him. Do we see that today? Do we see that the law of God is indeed the terms of communion with heaven? You remember back when we were studying covenant theology in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, and we talked about three covenants, and your pastor told you that I was a Rutherford tri-covenantalist, and all of that complexity. What does that mean? That there is indeed a covenant of redemption that is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that is made before anything is ever created. That there is an agreement between those three perfect and holy persons. That there would be a group of people at the end of days, right? The end from the beginning. That there would be a people at the end of days that would be glorious, holy, delivered from every spot or wrinkle, that they would indeed, in some sense, be fulfilling the terms of communion with that triune God. And that in order to procure that, working backward from the ends, that the Lord would set forth a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. That in that covenant of works, the Lord would write upon the heart of the first man his moral law. And that in the breach of that moral law, he broke off communion with God, and God would be separated from that people, except that in the covenant of grace, there would be one that arose to fulfill the terms of communion with God, the terms of the covenant of works. When we denigrate God's law, when we set it aside, when we don't pay attention to it, when we say it's not important, or even worse, as some churches do today, when we say God is no longer concerned in the New Testament about His law, we have come far away from hallowing His name. The law of the Lord is indeed tied up with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a particular understanding so that we cannot commune with that thrice holy God apart from the terms of communion being fulfilled. And praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled those terms in our stead by His perfect keeping of the law. So concerned then is God for His law that He sent His only Son not only to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works but in the covenant of grace to bear the just penalty of that law for sinners, for that elect race of men that inner Trinitarian council chose before the foundation of the world, that at the end of days those would stand perfect and holy before Him by a mediator. Amazing, isn't it? Let's not ever be nonplussed by such goings-on in the eternal councils and in time and unto eternity. That there will be a people that will be separated completely from sinfulness at the end of days. That it will be at the end as the Lord said it would be from the beginning. And so, when we denigrate God's law, when we give it short shrift, when we don't pay any attention to it, when the commandments of the Lord are set aside by us or theologically ruled out of court, we cannot hallow the name of God at that point. And so, a proper conception then of the law of God is part and parcel of what we pray when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." That the law of God, again, worship, Sabbath, now let's go out to all 10 commandments, the law of God. The Lord has revealed Himself to us in His commandments, His own moral verity, and so, having a hearty respect for and endeavor after obedience according to God's law is indeed to show reverence to God's name, is indeed to show reverence to who He is. So we are praying then that we might love the law of God. We're praying that we might memorize the law of God. We're praying that we might use the law of God. We're praying that we might be corrected by the law of God. We're praying that we might repent of our sins and endeavor after new obedience. And anything short of that, brothers and sisters, with regard to the law of God, is not hallowing His name. Now, there are those who stand up strong for God's name, sorry, for God's law today. There are many who stand up strong for God's law. In fact, in many cases, it's all they want to talk about. Some stand up so strongly for God's law that they have a problem with grace. They have a problem with the gospel. Others stand up so strongly for God's law in certain aspects that they leave off other aspects of God's law. We know that there are many who stand up very strongly for the second table of the law and are very weak on the first table of the law. Brothers, sisters, we must press for a whole law. We must press for every one of the Ten Commandments. Not just 5 through 10, but 1 through 4 as well. That when we read through the larger catechism on the law of God, starting in question 99 and moving forward for, I don't know, about 50 or 60 questions, that as we read through what the law of God requires, that we are indeed slain by the law and shut up to faith in Christ, but that the law of God, after having slain us, then returns us to Christ, that perfect law keeper, and Christ Himself then returns us to the law as the rule of our obedience. This is what it means to hallow God's name with regard to the law of God. And we could go on commandment by commandment by commandment. We could go on for years and probably never exhaust that deep fountain of the law of God. But let us remember this, that our minds must be toward obedience. Let us not take up what some have taken up in our day with regard to some of the laws of God, picking and choosing. Let us not ever require that our commander needs to repeat himself in the New Testament for that to be binding upon God's New Testament people. Let us remember that we are but one people of God, one covenant of grace, one covenant of works, one Savior. And in hallowing God's name, then, we have a particular confession about His law. First and foremost, turn with me to Psalm 119. What will our confession be about God's law if we have this right conception? Verses 47 and 48 says this, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate upon thy statutes." Listen, that's what hallowing God's name means with regard to His commandments. Look at 103 and 104. "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Did you hear the antithetical nature of the psalmist's statements there? So, brothers and sisters, how do you conceive of the law of God? Does it cramp your style? If God's law cramps your styles, you're not hallowing His name. Plain and simple. And the best thing that we could do would be to face that, to acknowledge it, to pray that the Lord would forgive us and grant to us in our hearts, in the inner man, a love for His statutes, a love for His commandments. We cannot hallow His name or claim to hallow His name on the one hand while seeking a way around or seeking loopholes or exceptions to His commandments on the other. That's not hallowing His name. And then also, notice what our mind ought to be toward His commandments in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That's right. Some of you are mouthing that with me. Praise God that you know that scripture. In order to hallow God's name, what is required of us with a mind, with our minds toward God's commandments? Obviously, that we endeavor to obey them. And John is not talking about an absolute obedience here. He's talking about a relative, a progressive obedience. That more and more we learn how to obey. And in learning how to obey, more and more that our minds are forward in that direction. And we're not retreating back. That our keeping of the commandments of God, that's delightsome to us. That's wonderful to us. That there's nothing that we would rather do. And we bewail our disobedience, and we bewail our ignorance. I remember when I first learned that we should be keeping the Lord's Day, I was shocked. I was shot through. The fourth commandment, you mean it's valid today? You mean all those times when I was growing up where we went motorcycle riding on Sundays, especially, that I was sinning? You mean that after church, when I came home and invited folks over to my house to have a Super Bowl party, you mean I was sinning? Yes. That's what it means. You mean when after church we went out to eat with others and we employed people, we paid them money on the Lord's Day so that they could serve us, that was a sin? Yes. And now, what should our attitude be? Oh, I wish I could have Super Bowl parties again. Well, no, not at all. That's not hallowing God's name. Hallowing God's name is, look what I get to do on the Lord's Day. Look at the wonderful things. Look at the table that God has set for me on His holy day that I can come and partake, as we'll see this afternoon, of His dainties. Wow. We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You mean I can love my neighbor? You mean instead of being jealous of my neighbor, I can desire his good? You mean that when I was jealous of him, and regretted that I wasn't the one that prospered instead of him, I was sinning? Yes. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray for a proper understanding and pursuit of God's law, so that we are grieved and we confess our sins when we sin against His law. And we rejoice at the opportunity as blood-bought sons and daughters of Jesus Christ to move forward in obedience instead of backward. And then one more, and we'll close with this. In the case of His Word. And really, we've just widened out the circle completely, haven't we? Because it is in His Word that God reveals Himself to us most fully by His name. And so in the case of worship, in the case of the Sabbath, in the case of His commandments, and now all the way out to everything that is contained in His Word, how we handle the Word of God indicates our readiness to profane or to hallow His name. How we handle His Word indicates our readiness to either to profane or to hallow His name. If I can get over splitting my infinitives, I'll be the better man for it. If we do not consult His Word, if we do not spend time in His Word, reading and studying and endeavoring to know Him, to honor what He has said, then we dishonor Him. I don't need to belabor this with you folks. You know, we receive teaching on this all the time. Just one scripture and then we'll close. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Isn't that a great crying out there? The Lord calls upon us in personified wisdom, if you will. And if you remember in our reading of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, we have the woman and the anti-woman, right? The wisdom that cries out and the folly that cries out. And so wisdom here cries out. Notice verse 24. Because I have called, and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way, and be defiled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Of course, we see in this passage here the folly of claiming that we're hallowing God's name and not hearing His word. It's foolishness. It's contradictory. It does not obtain. But in the next passage here in chapter 2, Solomon sets out for us what happens when we do hearken. Listen to this. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and shall find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler unto them that walk uprightly. You see that? So that we have in the first instance, those that refuse knowledge, those that refuse the Word of God. And let us not say that when we read the Word of God and it strikes a particular chord of conviction to us, that if we do not respond with repentance, if we seek rather a way to maintain our own desires in the face of what God's Word says, then we have taken up the first passage and not the second. And we cannot claim to be hallowing God's name. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we pray that ourselves and others would have such a hearing of God's Word, such a hearing of the knowledge that is contained therein, that we would trust it above our eyes, that we would trust it above our senses, that we would trust the Word of God. If the Lord says yea, then let every man be a liar and God be true. That is indeed the minimum standard of Christianity. That's what's required. Not a slicing and dicing of the Bible so that large sections of it no longer apply to God's people. Not in placing tradition above the Word of God, but in hearing Him. In hearing His Word, and in hearing it, giving ourselves to it. What do you think it means to be a living sacrifice unto God? It means that God's Word rules. That's what rules us. Whatever He says, and we're not afraid to go anywhere the book takes us. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we pray in these, what is it, five particulars, right? Or maybe four. In these four particulars, we pray, first of all, that in His worship on the Sabbath day, in the consideration of His commandments, and in the consideration of His Word entirely, that He would have full sway, that we would honor Him, that we would set His name as separate from all other names, that we would bow before Him, that we would hear Him, that we would silence those voices of dissent in our own minds, in the world, and even when they appear under the banner of the church. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our Father, as we pursue what is required of us in praying rightly, hallowed be thy name, we are more apprised of that eye trouble that we have, our own indisposition and inability. We are reminded of these things, our Father, and we bewail them before thee. And we ask, our Father, that thou wouldst grant us a knowledge of thy name, a knowledge of thy word and will. We pray, Father, earnestly for these things, that thou wouldst deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from that which is against thy worship, against the Sabbath day, that which tears down thy law and makes void thy word. And help us to pray for ourselves and for others, that we would worship thee, that we would hallow thy holy day, that we would receive thy commandments with gladness and joy, and that we would hear thee as thou dost speak in thy word. And we pray that, as our Lord Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, that hearing his voice, we may follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.